I find myself this afternoon with a difficult passage upon which to preach. The difficulty is not in the interpretation, for the meaning is quite plain. Difficulty is not in trying to make the passage clear by explanation, because probably all of you are familiar with the passage and understand how clear it already is. The difficulty is certainly not in figuring out the practical applications, because those applications are explicitly stated in the text itself. I don't have any trouble understanding, explaining, or applying this text. So what's the problem? Well, the difficulty is twofold from my perspective. First of all, you know this passage rather well, I have some confidence of, and therefore it's difficult to make it strike you with the effectiveness of Jesus' words to his disciples. Ho hum, nothing new, nothing fresh. I've heard that, nothing too profound, no great insights to add to anything you've already known and learned before. Familiar passages are often the hardest to preach because you know all there is about the passage, and familiarity can sometimes breed a casual sense of been there, done that. So the first problem is familiarity. The second problem is making these applications in a way that's personal and penetrating, not just nagging reminders of things you already know, but don't necessarily apply that well. The difficulty is going beyond the simplistic exhortation, going beyond what could be received or perceived as moralistic or even legalistic, something that's even separate from the gospel itself. Negatively, that exhortation is, do not be anxious. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the future. And I could say those words if I were just any ordinary or even successful inspirational speaker. But don't worry. I could use that explanation if I was a simplistic and uninterested in the details of life kind of a pastor and say, well, don't worry about it. It'll all work out fine. But that's not exactly what Jesus has in mind for us. Don't worry about your life. Positively, his words are this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So how do I say those things when life is uncertain? When troubles of today are overwhelming? When burdens for tomorrow are in fact troublesome? Don't worry, don't be anxious. But you do worry and you are anxious. And so my challenge is to try and get beyond that obvious impasse. And I want to begin with something of an explanation, a defense of Jesus' exhortations built on something of a logical argument. And by logical, I don't mean cold, hard, uncaring logic. I don't mean logical as a merely intellectual hardness by which all the problems of life are explained away, as an engineer might build and design a bridge. Life isn't that simple, and problems can't be solved by mere logic, as if the right argument might simply cause all your problems to disappear. Because all of you know, to one degree or another, that's just not true. But I do mean logical in the way that Jesus explains his own words. And that begins with a declaration of the dangers of anxiety, of worrisome. And even as I begin, I realize there's physical issues associated with anxiety. For some people, those physical issues are very acute. We are whole, unified people. The body and soul are connected, interconnected, inseparably so. I'm not saying you should never see a doctor for high blood pressure caused by anxiety, or that you should never take medication even designed to reduce anxiety, but I will say this: anxiety also is not merely a matter of the physical body. The propensity to worry is not merely a physical problem to be addressed by physical remedies. And as a physician, would rightly attend to the physical matters of medicine, the minister of the gospel should address you as a physician of the soul, and so the Word of God speaks to this issue as well. And in that context, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That picks up right where we left off last week, and the word therefore makes the direct connection. Verse 26, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And so the context of this exhortation is that temptation, not simply to worry, but understanding where that anxiety comes from. And to some degree, it's in this context of Jesus' previous words, the danger, the vulnerability, the temptation to seek to serve two masters, both God and and mammon, both God in spirit and in truth, and the physical things of life. And so we have a prohibition: don't worry, don't be anxious about those physical things. The point is emphasized throughout the text. Verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. We see the same exhortation in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in an attempt to be straightforward, as we study some very straightforward and practical instructions from our Lord, you need to gain the right perspective on what is important in life. So here's where it begins, not as a bare moralistic or legalistic sense or simplistic sense of not worrying, but rather a right perspective on what is important. And this can be learned. This can be nurtured and developed as we mature in faith. Priorities, values, as some would put it today. What's important? What sorts of things really are important in the big picture of life? And therefore, what things aren't that important? And Jesus teaches his people not to worry about what you will eat and what clothes you will wear. Verse 25. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, on the surface, and if I'm careless, or anyone is careless in applying these words, that seems rather uncaring. After all, most people would identify food and clothing as two of the more important essentials of life. Life is actually about food and clothing. And Jesus is, I believe, therefore, intentionally getting to the very heart of the matter by identifying these essentials, because they are physical essentials. They are necessary essentials in terms of our outward and external appearance of life in the flesh. And the point really is that life is not only about our physical existence. It's more than your physical existence. In fact, the more important matters of life ultimately are not physical at all. And they don't have to do with your body at all, but your soul. And so what really is important? Well, you do have to eat. It's necessary, and in fact, in other places, in James, we're told to give thanks for what we eat and to enjoy it, as many of us have just done in the past hour. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what is most important in life. The well-being of your soul is what really matters. Even if your body is sick or ill or even in the confrontation of death, it is the well-being of your soul that matters most, the health and the vitality of your soul in relationship to God. That's the priority. Now, this is not an example. I'm not seeking to find some example of Greek dualism following Plato. And in that system of thinking, in that philosophy, the body loses all importance entirely. And the goal of life is essentially to escape from the prison of the physical body, as if the physical body were evil, and the goal of righteousness is to live in the realm of the spiritual. That's not it. We live today, we exist as soul and body together, inseparably joined together. But the priority of that which is important lies in the spiritual realm. And when you establish that priority, then what you eat doesn't matter. So don't worry about food. Not in comparison to the care and nurture of your soul. What you wear doesn't matter. Don't worry about your clothes. There are far more important things that require your attention and your devotion in terms of the care and the well-being of your soul. The challenge for us is to search our own hearts and to identify, even asking God, the ways in which we might not preserve that proper perspective. And indeed, ways in which the things of this world, even those things necessary for life, like food and clothing, when those things become more important than the things of the Lord. That's the challenge, the encouragement, the warning, the exhortation, all of those things wrapped into one. That's what this verse is all about, a right perspective on what is important in life. And with that, you need to gain the right perspective on your identity. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Again, I could take that single verse out of context, out of the Bible, and proclaim it to you merely in an inspirational, non-religious sort of way. And of course, it would become meaningless at that point, but that's what many people try and do to help you escape from worry without any context and appropriate reference to the Lord. And that's not what Jesus is doing. Because the gaining the perspective on your identity means that you understand and realize and develop the concept and the ideas that your identity is defined by your relationship to God. A personal and intimate relationship with God in which He treasures you. He treasures you as a human being more than anything else in His creation. That's the glory of being created in His image. God relates to us as a father to His children, a personal and compassionate interest. I know what it is to relate to those who are my children. I understand the love of a father to his children, as do all of you who have children. That's the relationship that defines our identity. And so to gain the right perspective on our identity, Jesus tells us to consider, first of all, the birds. Verse 26, we read these words. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? God takes care of the birds. And you, beloved, are not birds. You're beloved children. Consider the pretty flowers as well. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And the idea is simple. God takes care of the flowers and the birds, because he is God and he is good. He takes care of them with splendor. The lilies are absolutely beautiful, as Jesus is saying in this example. The birds of the air are always full of plentiful food. And are you of not more value than they? It's the argument of the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of them, will he not also take care of you? Because you are his children. Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Those words are actually quite precious. They're not harsh. Sometimes they can be spoken harshly. Sometimes they can be interpreted harshly, but they're not at all. There's not a condemnation in them, but rather an encouragement. Are you not of much more value than they? Oh, you of little faith, will he not much more clothe you even than he clothes those flowers in the field? Oh, you of little faith. And the application is plain. The next verse, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. There it means that the unbelievers, the nations seek. And your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. That's your identity. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. You're living, therefore, as the object of your Father's love. And that takes care of everything else. Third, you need to acknowledge the emptiness of anxiety. In other words, it doesn't do any good to worry. Again, this isn't so much a condemnation as it is a logical encouragement and challenge. Even the medical profession will tell us with clinical precision how worrying will harm you. The stress of worry can kill you. Anxiety can paralyze you. It can make you sick. It can reduce the length of your life. It can reduce the quality of your life. You can measure it in blood pressure, among other things. In neurological ailments, some autoimmune diseases, even in otherwise ordinary and normal diseases, stress becomes a trigger point. It can cause insomnia. It can make you vulnerable to viral infections. It can create all kinds of complications of diabetes and heart disease. Anxiety might not even be the cause of a particular disease, but it certainly becomes an enabler. And what does Jesus say with such tender affection? Verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Worrying is self-destructive. It's harmful in and of itself. There's not an automatic cure, especially when the worry of anxiety has prompted medical and physical symptoms. But this acknowledgement is to be an obvious application of Jesus' words that worry itself is actually harmful. It's useless. It's empty. It accomplishes nothing. And even worse, it causes harm. We need to concentrate on that spiritual reality without necessarily feeling all of the consequences or condemnation of it, for this is still the Heavenly Father loving us who speaks these words to us. It's still Jesus, the gentle shepherd, who is encouraging his own disciples in this way. And there is also with that an acknowledgement in a positive sense of the need to nurture your ability to live by faith. Your identity, just noted a few minutes ago, is tied to your faith. Your identity as a child of God, a son, a daughter of a father who loves you, is tied to the faith and the unwillingness to recognize God's providential care justifies that gentle and compassionate rebuke from Jesus. Oh, you of little faith. There is a correction there, a soft reproof, because they those words identify the root of the problem of anxiety, which is spiritual. And Jesus calls his disciples to exercise the faith by which they would accept the goodness of God as the expression of his benevolent love. And worry is, at least in a practical sense, in an outward sense, a denial of that faith. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, doesn't mean you don't have faith, but it's in a practical terms, it contradicts it. It reflects the absence of much faith. Again, Jesus' words, you of little faith. Anxiety leaves no room for faith. It chokes out the strength of faith. And eventually, if left unchecked, it has the power, humanly speaking, to replace that faith altogether. So we must live by faith, not by the sight of our own wisdom, not by the strength of our own sight. And so that becomes descriptive of the whole of our lives on earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. We live by faith, by what we believe to be true, not by sight. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One final part of Jesus' instructions to his disciples and to us is that you need to practice living in the present. Verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, the danger of that verse is you can remove it from the context of the gospel and simply pronounce and promote a truism, a moralistic maxim for successful living. That secular phrase would be most well known and popularized by a group such as Alcoholics Anonymous. One day at a time. Live one day at a time. Take care of today. And in the context of AA, of course, that means count your sobriety today. Deal with today. Count today. Don't worry about tomorrow. And there's many grains of truth in that. But in and of itself, apart from the gospel, it's empty. Jesus is saying much more than that. He's telling us to put away worry about tomorrow because God is the author of tomorrow. He's exhorting us to deal with present matters which God in his providence has revealed in the circumstances of your life, and the future belongs to the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We read in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The secret things belong to the Lord. So don't try and figure out God's secret will. If you want a prescription for increasing the temptation to worry, then try and figure out God's secret future will for your life. And of course, Jesus is telling us to do the opposite. Do not worry about tomorrow. That's God's dominion. That's his purpose. That's the secret thing. Tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So don't try and figure out God's secret will. Don't try and figure out what God hasn't revealed yet. Don't worry about things that are of none of your concern, at least in the context of being able to do anything about it. In other words, the things that are yet future, but rather focus in faith, in life, to live before God in the present. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Each day has enough trouble of its own, as it's translated in another translation. Again, a moralism, I could take that verse out of the context of the Bible, as many do, and have it be nothing more than a motivational lecture, a truism. Each day does have enough trouble of its own, but it's still empty if there's no hope for tomorrow. And it's our faith, it's the understanding of the gospel and our identity as children of God that allows us to leave tomorrow with the Lord, because he is our Father who does, in fact, order all of our days. So beware the danger of worrying about what is uncertain, what is future. But how? How does that become practical for us? How do we nurture that sort of faith and devotion? And I believe that answer lies in the verse that I have thus far skipped, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What does that mean? Begins with a call, a challenge, an exhortation. Seek. Seek first. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, seek carries the meaning of seeking earnestly, seeking intensely, living for it. And he enforces it with another word, first. Seek first. The familiar King James, if you memorize this verse, seek ye first. And that means, that means generally, principally, above everything else, give this the first priority. Many Christians, according again Lloyd-Jones, many Christian people miss so many blessings in this life because they do not seek God diligently. They do not spend much time seeking his face. It means we must think more about the kingdom and our relationship to God, and especially about our eternal future. Seek first, not what might or might not happen tomorrow, but seek first his kingdom and what that means for the implication for your own lives today. Seek first as a matter of first priority the things that have reference not to this world, but to your relationship, to your fellowship, to your communion, to your life in the presence of God. The danger, the temptation, I might add as well, is to seek first the things of the world. And not just the pleasures of this world, even as tempting as that might be, but even the necessities of this world. And Jesus is talking here not about the pleasures, and certainly not about anything sinful, but about the actual necessities of this world. And some of them are, as defined even by that word necessity, some of them you cannot escape. We spend a lot of time and energy in the pursuit of this world's existence, food and clothing, and it takes time and energy. And these words don't give you the freedom to simply ignore the needs that you have to eat and to be clothed, nor to have places to live, or for that matter, even to earn money in order to survive. But the point is that we spend a lot of time and a lot of energy in the pursuit of those things, and the danger is that that pursuit creates goals that are focused entirely upon this world. Worldly success. What food you can eat, how much money you're going to have, what clothes you're going to wear. Worldly prosperity, worldly security. And though there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves, Jesus says it's a wrong priority as a ultimate priority. Seek first his kingdom. The idea is to commit yourself to life in the kingdom, to the work of the kingdom. Certainly that includes what you are doing here this very day and even this very afternoon, delighting in his presence and singing your praise. That would include a daily commitment of prayer and reading God's word, seeking even in your prayers those matters of eternal significance, those matters most related to the building of God's kingdom. And the pattern that God gives us of the Lord's Prayer reflects that priority. The first petitions in that prayer that we say even by rote form and memorized form and in form pray in many other ways, but the first petitions are, "Hallowed be your name." That's the first priority. Not so much yet what we're going to eat or how we're going to live, but hallowed be your name. And a second petition, and in this sense, and I think rightly so, the second priority, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus' pattern for our prayers, even before you then pray, as you should pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not that it's wrong to pray for our needs, nor is it wrong to work for those needs or prepare for those needs or even in some measure to make preparation for the future with regard to those needs. But Jesus' words to his beloved disciples, including us this afternoon, are to seek first what is related to the kingdom of God, to seek first what is of God, to seek first what matters in relationship to God. And that's how you begin to overcome worry and anxiety. Verse 33 picks up the thought of verse 25. "Therefore I say to you," verse 25, "do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Doesn't mean you quit your job and take a vow of poverty. Doesn't mean those foolish enough to take a vow of poverty are somehow more spiritual. Doesn't mean the things of this world are evil in and of themselves. Some of them are, and some of them are to be refrained from. But in general terms and in this context, he's not talking about abstaining from sinful things. But it does mean that the priority of your heart and your soul is well established and well defined. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there the priority is of the righteousness of God. Closely related, because if your first priority becomes the kingdom of God, you will seek to live in that kingdom. And life in the kingdom of God is a life of righteousness and holiness, seeking to be like Jesus, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Remember the words earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Those who seek first the kingdom of God are those who seek to live their lives according to God's perfect commandments. And let me emphasize, that's anything but legalism. Legalism is seeking to be righteous in order to earn your standing before God, seeking to be righteous in order to atone for your sins. And that's an impossible task. It's a curse. But this priority of seeking first the righteousness of God is the right and proper response of the Christian to the promise of the gospel, in line with what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Or the warning of 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And so this practice of righteousness, this pursuit of righteousness, is the ultimate goal of all that the Bible teaches. For all Scripture, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The pursuit of righteousness. So again, the challenge is to consider that priority in your own life, the priority and the goal of holiness, godliness, of obedience, of practical and personal and persistent righteousness. And with that priority rightly in place, don't worry about tomorrow. Pursue the righteousness of God today. And thus, Jesus' words speak for themselves. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Father, help us to be those who walk by faith, who live by faith, who trust you, knowing that you are a heavenly Father who cares for his beloved children. Help us to look at the birds of the air and flowers of the field and to realize how marvelously you take care of them. And thus, O Father, to know from that that you will take care of us. You call us to be responsible. We recognize, O Lord, the many things that we are called to do in this world. Help us to do them faithfully, but even so, O Lord, may we not pursue the things of this world as a matter of first priority, but rather to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in every way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.